Well, this is great. Usually at Lincoln Park, I'm having to like speak over people until everybody quiets down. But it's nice to see that everybody's remains in their seats and gives me a chance to get started. This morning, I'm Kelsey. I'm one of the associate pastors at Rock Hill. So my main role has to do with a lot of the finances and operations of the church. And so that's my main area of ministry. But once a month, I try to get out and preach and keep that fresh and get to come around to the different campuses and see everybody. So if I haven't met you, that's a little bit of why I'm here and what I do. Would love to meet you. If you're members, you'll probably get an email from me at some point, something related to giving or budget or whatever. This morning, get to dive into John 1, verses 35 through 51. So would you just pray with me as we get started? Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come together and to dive into your word. God, a word that has been speaking from before the beginning of time, and God is speaking to us now just as truly and as clearly as back then. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be moving in this place, that you would use this imperfect instrument to speak your word. Father, we pray that you would produce the fruit of the Spirit in each of our lives today and every day, and that we would continue to grow in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, how many times have you watched your favorite movie? Think about it for a second. I'm going to take a chance to pick on my sister a little bit. So, growing up, her favorite movie was Spirit, Stallion of the Cimarron. And I remember counting how many times she had seen it. And from what I can remember, I think the count was at about 14 or 15 times. Like, even as a kid, I realized that 14 or 15 times of watching a movie is a lot. And part of that is also my personality. I can't imagine watching anything 14 or 15 times. I get bored too quickly. But either way, think about it. I've seen my favorite movie 4 times. Or I'll pick on Pastor Dean for a second. Pastor Dean, our Chester Park campus pastor, will rewatch Minnesota Vikings plays and players from the 70s and 80s that he remembers watching. He goes back to relive the games and the moments that he watched on TV, the plays that captured his imagination, that brought him joy and excitement. And when you find something that you enjoy, when you find something that grabs your imagination, your emotion, how do you respond? There's a reason why we rewatch our favorite movies, shows, why we listen to our favorite songs over and over again, and then we get bored of them and move on to the next one. But then, whenever you hear one of your old favorites, it brings you back. You feel a little bit of the way that you did the first time that you heard it. When we find something that we love and enjoy, or something that's captured our imagination, something that's grabbed our interest, we come back to it. We want more of it. That's the picture that we see here in John 1. John is telling a story, and he's showing us a picture that's unique to the disciples, but it's also something that all Christians have in common, an experience that each of the 12 disciples experienced differently, but yet very similar, one that every disciple of Jesus has had. So would you look with me at John 1, verses 35 through 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So the question this morning is, how do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to Jesus? The fact that Jesus existed in history, that he really walked on the earth, demands a response. You have to do something with that information. Apathy isn't an option. You either believe or you don't. It's the purpose statement that John has in this book from chapter 20, what we looked at on Easter. John wrote, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And so what John is showing here in chapter 1 is the beginning of belief, the beginning of faith. It's easy to imagine disbelief, but how do you respond to Jesus in faith? What does it look like to respond to Jesus? First, we see and hear, then we follow what we found, then we tell others about it. Wash, rinse, repeat. First, we hear and see. All right, we're going to quickly run through the characters in this story and the basic structure. So first, we have John the Baptist, the one who we looked at last week, the one who is preparing the way for Jesus. Next, we have two of John the Baptist's disciples. We find out that one of them is Andrew, Peter's brother, and the other one, more likely than not, is John, who's writing this gospel. And then we've got another scene that's signaled by a location and time change. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And in this scene, we've got Philip, who was from the same place as Andrew and Peter from the previous story. And then finally, Nathanael. And I think these two stories are very much related. John is putting them together. He's telling this in a way that an eyewitness would. In other words, he sees these two stories as connected, and so we should see these two stories as connected. So we're going to look at them together and look at the pieces that they have in common. And the first thing is that each of these accounts starts with hearing and sight. Starting in verse 35, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Then one of the two, Andrew, interacts with his own brother, Simon Peter. Andrew, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus. Then in the next story, Jesus finds Philip, and he says, "Follow me." And what does Philip do? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then Nathanael doubts that Philip is right. What does Philip say? "Come and see." These are men who have been confronted with a reality, that the one they've been waiting for is here. John the Baptist, Andrew, and Philip all see Jesus and then tell others. That's the one. He's the one who will save us all. And then they see Jesus and they believe that it's true, which is the experience of all disciples of Jesus, all of us. We heard the truth about Jesus. We heard that there's salvation in King Jesus. We heard something about what he could do and what life with him was like. And then we saw that it was true. For me, I saw the faith of my parents and grandparents. I saw Jesus was someone who they held very dear. And then one Palm Sunday, I saw the truth. I saw Jesus for who he said he was, and I believed. For some of us, it was one thing, the truth of the resurrection, the truth of new life in Jesus, or freedom that could be found from sin. You heard it. Maybe the same thing over and over again. But then one day you saw it and believed. You saw Jesus and believed. For others, it was a lot of things. You heard about Jesus time and time again, or it was a combination of everything that I listed and probably more. And then one day, you saw Jesus and believed. You saw the truth in all those statements, and your heart was filled with faith. But that's not just true of when you initially came to faith, when we initially come to faith. It's true of every day of our lives. Think about the process of how we learn, how we grow to be more like Jesus. You can hear or read something 1,000 times, but until you see the truth of it or see how it's relevant to your life, it won't sink in. You can read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." 1,000 times. You can read that 1,000 times. And will that make you more loving? Are you going to walk away from those 1,000 times completely knowing what it looks like and what it means? I'm pretty confident that you won't. But if you hear that verse 1,000 times and then you see someone sitting with their friend who just lost their mom, you'll know it. That's what loving your neighbor looks like. Or if someone gives you examples of what love looks like so that you have a mental picture, you can see it, then you'll know it. Your life is a constant process of hearing and seeing what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, constant discovery of truth about Jesus and seeing how to put that truth into action. In fact, it's the same reason why John even includes these stories in his gospel, so that we will hear and see what the beginning of belief looks like, so that when you hear and think about this story, you'll not only see the truth about Jesus, you'll see your own story, or what your story could be, or even where you are right now. You may be at this point, at the point the disciples are at in this story. You've heard about Jesus. Maybe you've seen a little bit that makes you think that it could be true. Welcome to the spot that every Christian has been to. You're not alone. Or maybe you were at this point 50 years ago. In that case, what are new things about Jesus that you're hearing and seeing? Because you will never stop hearing and seeing more of Jesus. So John's question for you is, have you lost the wonder and excitement of who Jesus is? We'll see more in a second, but throughout the Gospel of John, he's speaking to everyone. He's showing Jesus to those who haven't heard or seen about him, and he's trying to reinvigorate, re-energize disciples of Jesus, to put you in awe of Jesus, which leads to the second part. First, we hear and see, and then we follow what we've found. What does it mean to follow? What have we found? Both of these stories include the words follow and found. These men have seen and heard something that's captured their imagination, piqued their interest. And what do? They follow. They follow Jesus to experience what they've found, to experience what they've heard and seen. They don't want to stay on the outside. They want to be with him. If what they've heard and seen is true, then there's no time to waste. Verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Verse 40, then one of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And then in the next story, verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What do you do with your favorite movie? You watch it again. Your favorite song, you play it again. You want to know it backwards and forwards, inside and out. I mean, just listen to this first story again. I'm going to read it in the NLT. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him for the rest of the day. Following Jesus is wanting more of him and to be with him more, which isn't just a lifelong pursuit, it's an eternal pursuit, which is too much for us to understand fully, but it's something that we can understand in parts, in glimpses. So that feeling when you're listening to your favorite song, when you're watching your favorite team make an incredible play, when you're watching your favorite movie, think of that feeling at its strongest. Being with Jesus for eternity is that feeling multiplied and eternal. And I'm not just pulling this out of thin air, it's how we were made. It's the relationship that we were meant to have with our Creator. The feeling that we're supposed to have when we interact with something that is amazing and good, something that grabs our imagination, captures our attention, piques our interest. Our enjoyment of the good parts of creation is supposed to make us want to know the Creator more, to be with the one who is good instead of just the good that's in creation. Because what we're experiencing is God's good creation distorted, out of alignment. It's harder for us to enjoy the Creator rather than the creation. And it takes more effort to want to be with Jesus rather than just with what he's created. But that's the thing, is that we can be with Jesus. That's why we use the language that the Apostle Paul uses in his letters. Christian, you are in Christ. You are closer to Jesus than the disciples were in this story. You have something better, not just the presence of Jesus with you, but the presence of Jesus in and through you. We follow Jesus with our lives by thinking, feeling, speaking, and doing what Jesus did. That's part of why we're preaching through the Gospel of John, why we're spending over a year in this book, because we're Christians. We're disciples of Jesus, so we need to know what it means to follow him. We need to know what Jesus thought, felt, and did so that we can go out and be like him. And if we don't know Jesus, then how can we follow him? If we've heard and seen and begun to follow him, how do we keep following him? Here's the secret. Well, it's not really a secret. It's in the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. That's why we do this. That's why we're here. That's why Rock Hill and every other church in the world does what it does. We're following Jesus together and trying to help others follow Jesus. Each of us is following Jesus and trying to help each other follow Jesus, trying to create relationships where we can study what Jesus thought, felt, did, and has done, trying to make spaces so that we can be like him. We believe that all of the Bible was pointing to Jesus and was fulfilled in Jesus. And so we respond. So we follow. And we follow what we've found. I've already hit on it a little bit, but Christian, you found Jesus. You found the one who was promised, the one who the world had been waiting for since Genesis 3, the one who would save his people and make all things new, the one who would put an end to sin and death. The disciples in John 1 heard that the promised one had come, and then they saw him. And so they followed, and they found out that it was true. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. God keeps his promises. He promised restoration to a broken world that had been invaded by sin. And it came. Hope came. Jesus came, and he's coming again to finish the job, to make all things new. And he's also the one that brought us near to God. Through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, we have access to God. We can come near to God, speak directly to the Father, to be found in Jesus, to be temples of the Holy Spirit. We have access to the one who is good, the one who is love, and not just temporary, but now and forever. We'll spend the rest of eternity becoming closer to God, growing more and more, knowing more and more, living more and more. The promise of eternity with God isn't a promise of boredom. It's a promise that all the good parts of creation that we experience here will be more and better. That we'll see the Creator more clearly than the creation. And the other thing is that Jesus doesn't just meet our needs as a people. He doesn't just meet our needs as sinners destined for destruction. He doesn't just meet our need for life with Him. He meets our needs as individuals as well. Jesus knows you more deeply than you will ever know yourself. He knows exactly who you are. Just look at His first interaction with Peter. Verse 41, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. Jesus sees Peter and immediately knows who he's looking at. He's looking at the rock. Matthew records the revelation of this meeting in his gospel. In chapter 16, verse 18, 17 and 18, Matthew writes, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" In that moment, Jesus sees Peter. In this story, in John 1, Jesus sees Peter. Not just who he is in that moment, but who he will be. From the moment that Jesus sees Peter, he knows him completely. He knows his past and his future, all of the good, all of the bad. And this is the same Jesus who sees you, who knows every part of you, who knows who you are, who you were, and who you will be. And guess what? He loves you and will work in and through you no matter what. And so we also see this in the second story with Nathanael. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's a little bit unclear to us as 21st century Christians what it means that Nathanael was an Israelite without deceit and that he was under a fig tree. But either way, Nathanael is an honest, upright man, and Jesus knew exactly what he was doing earlier that day. I mean, think about this. Jesus walks up to a man he has never seen before and tells this man about his character and what he was doing that morning. It's like someone coming up to you in Aldi and saying, "Look, someone who cares for their family well. Before you drove here, I saw that you were praying for your friend who's sick." Crazy. But yet, what is this to Nathanael? Nathanael had just heard about Jesus from Philip. So Philip obviously hadn't said anything to Jesus about who he was going to find. So to Philip and Nathanael, the man who could be the Messiah, who could be the promised one, has just proven that he is. This isn't a magic trick. This is the Son of God performing a sign that he is the King of his people, that he is the one who has brought God's presence to his people. That's what Jesus is promising Nathanael in the last verse. He's referencing that story of Jacob from Genesis 28 that we heard earlier, and he's connecting the dots for us. Jesus is promising that there's going to be an even greater sign that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised one. There's going to be an even clearer sign that Jesus is the Son of God. And so with that, we'll end. Tune in next week for the surprising twist in the story. Just kidding. But signs that point to Jesus' identity are something that we're going to keep seeing. Notice how each of these men come to Jesus in a different way. Jesus meets each one of them where they're at. Not just geographically, but spiritually, mentally, emotionally. Jesus is a good king who knows his people and knows how to reach his people. And he uses others to do it. He uses Andrew to reach Peter, Philip to reach Nathaniel, each of them finding their Savior, the Savior of all, the one who they have been waiting for, the one who is worth following, worth giving your whole life to. Because that's what they've done. Literally, they have given up everything that was familiar. They've given up the safety of what they knew for the sake of following Jesus. And that's where we get the word repentance, to turn, to do a complete 180, to be walking down one path 1 minute and then fully committed to walking in the other direction the next. The call is to give up being the ruler of your own life, trying to be the savior of yourself, and instead throwing yourself completely on Jesus, fully committed to following your Savior, walking in the hope that you've found in him. There's no half disciples of Jesus. There never have been. It's an all-in, all-of-life type thing. And Jesus is inviting a response. John here, in telling this story, is inviting us to respond. He's inviting everyone through all time to respond to the question, will you believe? Now that you've heard, what happens when you see Jesus? When you see evidence that he is alive and he is coming back? Will you follow what you found? For those of you who do believe, who know that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he is the King of his people, what are you doing to follow Jesus? What are some of the new ways that you've been trying to discover him? What are the new things that you have seen about Jesus? And have you been telling others about the things that Jesus has done in your life? Who have you told about the hope that comes from faith in Jesus? We get the chance to distribute hope. When Andrew and Philip are running to find others, they're filled with hope. The realization that the best thing that could ever happen is happening. That they're saved. Sin and death no longer rules over God's people. Disciples of Jesus have been freed forever. And so we go out. We go out to our family, our coworkers, our classmates, because we know that we have the thing that can give them hope, that we can give them the salvation that they need. We have Jesus. We go out to proclaim hope so that those who don't know Jesus can hear, so that they can see the difference that he makes, so that they can repent, so that they can turn from their past, from their sin, and follow him freely. Because they've found hope. Because we all find hope in Jesus.